Amen. Well, let's just read together again, Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read down this morning to verse 40. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marvelled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Well, for the last few weeks, we've been thinking really about the subject of baptism with the Holy Spirit, or baptism in the Holy Spirit. And particularly last week, we were looking at various passages in Acts of the Apostles where is recorded and described exactly what happened when various people were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now this morning, we're kind of moving back to the text really of chapter 2, which obviously for the most part consists of a kind of outline and the main details of this message which Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Now, some people might say, hang on a minute, what are you saying there? Are you saying that this is not the full message? Well, that's exactly what I'm saying, because that's what the Bible says. If you notice in verse 40, and with many other words he testified. So I think what we've got here in chapter 2 is the main outline, including all the main details of what Peter actually preached on that occasion. And what a marvellous sermon it is. And I'm looking forward to, over the next few weeks, to going through the details of that sermon, of that message, which Peter actually preached on the day of Pentecost. But what I want us to look at this morning, and what I want to draw your attention to, is particularly verses 5 to 16. Because here we have recorded for us what happened when this vast crowd began to hear something which actually perplexed them, something which confused them greatly. What did they hear? What did they see? Well, they saw these 120 believers, mostly Galileans. They saw them and they heard them speaking forth the wonderful works of God eloquently and fluently in all the languages of these people that were gathered, and it lists the various countries and locations where they all came from. And this actually amazed them, because they knew they were Galileans. Not that they're necessarily kind of discriminating, but Galileans were not perhaps known for their high intellect or their ability to speak in, you know, languages and stuff like that. They were just ordinary people, and yet they heard them speaking eloquently and fluently the wonderful works of God in their own languages. And what we have here is the response that these people made. And I want to talk about that this morning and then draw some, what I think are rather important conclusions later on. And I think, you see, this is a kind of link between the things that we've been speaking about for the last few weeks concerning baptism in the Spirit. It's a kind of link between that and what we're going to be looking at next, which is the content of Peter's message. And I think, you see, that these people are witnessing here demonstrates something of what I've been trying to show. And particularly last week, when we were saying that it seems from the scriptures that when somebody is baptized in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself provides or produces certain signs that are evidences of the fact that that person has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I think that this particular passage shows that quite clearly. This is what is happening here. At least it's part of what is happening here. Let me try and explain to you what I mean. See, if you ask Christians what was the point in their opinion, what is the point? What was the point of these 120 believers speaking with other tongues on the day of Pentecost? What was the point of that? I can almost guarantee that many of the answers that you would get, perhaps most of the answers, would go something like this. People would say, Christians would say, well, it was so that these foreigners who were visiting Jerusalem at this time for the Feast of Pentecost, it was so that they could hear the gospel in their own languages. So that just as nowadays, when somebody is perhaps preparing to go out as a missionary, to go on the mission field somewhere in the world, that person might spend some time learning the language of that particular country so that when they get there, they'll be able to communicate proficiently with the people that they're going to minister the gospel to. Well, the argument goes, you see, that here, of course, the disciples didn't have time to learn the languages of all these different people, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and all the rest of them that were there. So what God does is supernaturally he enables them on this opportune occasion when they're all gathered together in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, that God supernaturally enables them to speak in their languages so that they're able to communicate the message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with these people. And I guess that that would be the way that many people, arguably most people, would understand what's happening here on the day of Pentecost. That would be their explanation. Now listen, while I don't have a problem with elements of that, it does seem to me that that explanation misses certain important factors in this passage. See, for a start off, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, for a start off, it doesn't actually say that it was the gospel these people heard them speaking in their languages, does it? If you look at verse 11, what does it say? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. You see? Now, of course, the gospel, the message of salvation, is one of the wonderful works of God. In fact, I would probably want to argue that it is the most wonderful of the wonderful works of God. So, what they heard them speak in could have included that. I would have to grant you that. Even so, taking our passage as a whole, and at face value as it appears, it seems to me at any rate that the gospel as such was brought in later as part of Peter's explanation of the events that they've witnessed and his proclamation of Christ and his call for repentance, which you know, we read all that in Peter's sermon from verse 17 right down to verse 39, includes all of that. See, if the gospel had been proclaimed already through tongues, and that's what the people heard, why the need then for Peter to stand up afterwards and repeat it all over again? Do you see my point? If what I'm saying is, if they've already heard the gospel in their own languages, why does it say Peter then stood up with the 11 and said, and he explains what's happening, and then he preaches the gospel and he explains it all from the Bible, you see. Why the need for that if he's already spoken it? See, to me, it would seem more likely that at the point in time when the attention of this crowd is arrested, they were simply hearing these 120 believers glorifying God for who he is and for all his wonderful works. They were praising and glorifying God in languages that they'd never heard, that were discernible to the people that heard it. Rather in the same way that later on, if you turn to chapter 10, when the Holy Spirit came upon those members of the house of Cornelius, it says in verse 46, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. They spoke with tongues and they magnified God, you see. And in fact, when you go to chapter 11 and Peter is explaining to the council in Jerusalem what happened in the home of Cornelius, he says in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. He recognizes it as just the same thing. And what happened in Cornelius' house? They spoke with tongues and they magnified God. They glorified God. And so I put it to you that it was the fact that it was these ignorant, uneducated Galileans who were speaking eloquently and fluently in the languages of all these people, the wonderful works of God, glorifying and praising God, magnifying him for who he is and for the wonderful works that he had done, it was that that captured their attention. Not necessarily that they were preaching the gospel at that particular point. So the question you have to ask then is why? Why were they even speaking in these foreign languages? Because that's what tongues are. They are real languages, not gobbledygook or anything like that. We're talking about real languages. I mean, that's clearly what we see in chapter 2, isn't it? They understood them speaking in their language. So why then? Why were they speaking in these foreign languages if not to communicate the gospel or something? You see, what we've got to understand is this. If all this was about was communicating either the gospel or other things to people in foreign languages, whether that's the message of the gospel or whatever else it is, there was actually a far more straightforward way that the Lord could have gone about doing that than actually supernaturally enabling these people to speak foreign languages. I hope we realise that. There was a far more straightforward way they could have done it, simply by using Koine Greek. Because you see, Koine Greek was the international language of the time that many people actually spoke. It was the language which most of the New Testament was written in, and that was the reason. The reason they didn't write it in Aramaic or Hebrew, arguably Matthew was written in Aramaic or Hebrew, but most of the New Testament was written in Koine Greek for this very reason, that it was an internationally understood language. You could travel throughout the Roman world and people spoke Koine Greek, that is the Greek of the marketplace. You know, think about it. Paul travelled extensively, didn't he, throughout the Roman world. He travelled to different countries, to different peoples of different ethnic backgrounds. But, you know, he didn't have to learn the language of every different people group he travelled amongst, did he? And I would put it to you that he didn't actually need to take translators around with him either. Why not? He simply used Koine Greek. And wherever he went, he would find people, you see, that spoke that language. So he could communicate that way. And the epistles that were written by Paul, penned, of course, by his amanuensis, they were written in Greek for that very reason. Okay. So why then are these people speaking in foreign languages? The answer, it seems to me, is that it was intended by God to be a sign of something. A sign that God was at work in these people and the Holy Spirit had indeed been poured out upon them. The Holy Spirit was at work in them. And they are speaking, notice, the wonderful works of God. They are glorifying God. Because, you see, that's what the Holy Spirit always does. When the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus said, John 16, he will guide you into all truth and he will glorify me. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He glorifies God, he glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, incidentally, is how you can, it's one of the ways you can tell. And some of these movements that we see in the church today and some of the antics that are going on, you simply ask yourself this question: does it glorify God? Does it glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Or does it glorify some preacher or some personality? Is it about human beings? And, you know, just merely about exciting experiences or whatever? Because when the Holy Spirit comes, and if the Holy Spirit comes, it will always result in God being glorified. Definitely. And so what these hear is, when the Holy Spirit comes upon these believers, is them speaking forth the wonderful works of God. So you see, this was more than a message these people heard. It was a sign. It was a sign that they saw the Holy Spirit was amongst them. And this is just, of course, what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if you turn to chapter 14, first part of verse 22, says, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. That's it. It was a sign that the Holy Spirit had been poured out. And this is exactly what Paul says about himself, of course, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. for I determined to know nothing, not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So whatever the demonstration was there in Corinth, the Holy Spirit was testifying to the fact there was a sign that was taking place there. So I put it to you then that this tongues wasn't just to preach the gospel in the languages of these people. It was a sign that God was given, that the Holy Ghost had been poured out in a peculiar way upon these people, and it was evidenced by them being enabled to do something that, naturally speaking, was impossible, to suddenly be able to speak eloquently and fluently in a language they had never learned. And it was that arrested their attention. Okay, so then, faced with this sign, these people now have to come to some conclusion. What is this? What is actually happening here? This is strange. You know, how is this actually happening? And the truth is, it appears that none of the onlookers initially knew quite what to make of it, really. So some of them begin to inquire, whatever could this mean? Well, you would, wouldn't you? Whatever could this mean? While others, mocking, said, they're just a bunch of drunken madmen. That was the conclusion that certain other people came to. But verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, and what he did was he gave a reasoned explanation for the things that these people were seeing, followed by a proclamation of the message of the gospel of salvation and a call to repentance. That's what Peter did. And when I say reasoned explanation, if you look at it, it is a thoroughly biblical explanation. Because in all of our Bibles, when he quotes scriptures, of course, it's in italics, isn't it? And if you measure the length of that passage and measure what percentage of the part of it is in italics, it gives you an idea of just how much scripture was in Peter's explanation. I put it to you, it was a thoroughly biblical explanation. And this is what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks or so. But what I want to say at this point is simply that this is so important. It is so important. You know, it was Peter himself who said in his epistle, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And we should be able to do that, brothers and sisters, by referring to the Bible, by showing people what the Bible says. And I put it to you that should be the case, whatever it is we're talking about that touches on spiritual things. Whether we're talking about the gospel of salvation, we should be able to show them from the scriptures the message of salvation. Whether it's you talking about what it is you believe, you should be able to show from the scriptures why you believe what you believe. Or if we're talking about some doctrine, we ought to be able to show from the scriptures why we believe that particular teaching. And I put it to you, even if it's some experience that we've had, that we consider to be a spiritual experience or something, or if it's some experience people are urging us to seek after, or to go after, or it's being pushed upon you or pushed upon the church, we ought to be the sort of people that are able to look at the scriptures and say, as Peter said on this occasion, verse 16, this is that. This is that that is written. And we ought to be able to do that, brothers and sisters, with everything. You see, you might say to someone, well, I think, or my opinion is, and that's fine at one level, but you will find that they've got an opinion too. And who's to say whose opinion is right? Who's to say that you've got the right opinion and they've got the wrong one, or that their opinion's right and you are wrong? Who's to say? Well, the Bible, the Word of God, is our authority, brothers and sisters. This is our authority. Our opinion may be correct, but this is what will prove it. You see? Now, I'll grant you that people might still ignore it. Nevertheless, it's still the Christian's final authority on all matters of belief and practice is the Scriptures. And here's a useful bit of advice: do not go beyond what is written. This is our authority. See, disagree with my opinions all you like, but if what I say is what the Word of God clearly teaches, be careful about disagreeing with that. Because if what I say is what the Bible says, you might find yourself disagreeing with God's Word, and that's a different thing altogether. Are you with me? Disagree with what I say all you like, if it's just my opinion, but the Word of God is our final authority. Okay. We've got to be able to say, this is that is written. Now, to illustrate what I'm talking about here, and to show by way of an example how to use your Bible to determine your own position on anything, doctrinally or anything else, and to show you how this applies even to experiences that people have, that they may be believer of the Holy Spirit or whatever, I'm just going to digress a little here. And although it's not an altogether unrelated digression. Okay, and I'm going to tell you now about some real events and how one person I know assessed those by using the Bible. And I'm doing this by way of example, and that's all it is. I'm not trying to be controversial. There's actually nothing controversial about this anymore. I wish it were a dead issue. It isn't, but it still goes on. But it's something that doesn't, I hope, affect any of us. You see, if you take this statement here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 13, others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, said. Now listen, some of what I'm about to say, there might be some people here this morning that think this kind of unbelievable. But trust me, this is true. Okay, I'm telling you about real events. Some years ago, a certain phenomena, let's just call it that, hit the Church of Jesus Christ. Not this particular fellowship, but the church generally. Not one denomination, such as Pentecostal or charismatic wing of the church, but right across denominations, Baptist, Church of England, whatever there is, Pentecostal, all sorts of things. And this phenomena became nicknamed the Toronto Blessing. Okay, and it was massive, right across the denominations, right across the world, as a matter of fact. And within this whole movement, this phenomena, there were all sorts of strange things happening. People having strange experiences. People laughing and falling around, rolling over on the floor, sometimes on the floor for hours. People barking like dogs and roaring like lions, and all kinds of strange things were going on in all sorts of churches up and down. And the fact is that one of the main features of this particular movement was something, an experience generally referred to as being drunk in the Spirit. Okay, being drunk in the Spirit, or being drunk with the Spirit. And I have many accounts in my possession to this present day in magazines and books describing this phenomena as it happened to people. And as a matter of fact, I've witnessed it firsthand. I've seen people in that condition, and maybe there is some here also who have. Another feature of that whole Toronto thing was like falling over on the floor and in many cases not being able to get up for quite some time, you see. These were features, some of the features, of the Toronto phenomena. And I could read you out. As I say, I've got lots of accounts of that. I could spend ages reading you things that blow some of your minds, I tell you. But when all of this first hit the church, and it was sort of circa 1995, mid-90s, obviously, as a pastor, you've got to look at these things and you've got to come to some conclusion. And the truth is, at that time, many, many people, pastors and leaders in the church, were claiming that it was a Holy Spirit revival that had hit the church. That was the view of a lot of people. There were people on exactly the other side of that who rejected it as a Holy Spirit revival. Some weren't sure, but were a little sceptical. And many people were saying, well, we're just going to have to wait and see. We're going to have to watch, we're going to have to see what happens, and all will become clear as time moves on. Personally, when I heard people saying that, they weren't sure, we would just have to wait and see, I felt rather disappointed. Because I thought to myself, surely God has given his church the equipment to be able to work out whether something is of God or whether it isn't of God. Now listen, as I'm looking at this and I'm reading articles that are describing it and I'm reading and listening to the views of those who believe it's a Holy Spirit revival, and I'm listening to what they were saying, okay? And I was listening as some people, as some pastors, gave their explanations as they saw it from the scriptures of what was happening in the Toronto movement, in the movement of Toronto Blessing, and listening to some of the scriptures that they brought out as proof texts that the Toronto Blessing was really a work of the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, I think on more than one occasion, but I certainly remember reading one where a pastor or a leader actually used this passage that we are looking at this morning as his biblical evidence for Toronto Blessing. And his argument went something like this. He said, the fact, you see, that these onlookers assumed that these believers were drunk was because they were in such a condition that they actually appeared to be drunk. That they were staggering around, that they were falling around as men that were drunk, but that it wasn't strong drink that brought them to that, it was the Holy Spirit. That's what the man said. So these people said, well, they're drunk. And in a manner of speaking, they were. They were drunk in the Holy Spirit, you see, that was his view. And furthermore, he went on to say, the reason it says Peter standing up with the 11 was because before that, Peter was lying down on the floor, Toronto style. See? So Peter standing up with the 11, he got up from his Toronto prostrate condition and began to speak. That was his biblical argument and explanation and proof text for the Toronto phenomena, you see. And as I say, I have in my possession, you know, other similar statements and attempts to use the Bible to explain that particular experience, you see, and prove that it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, whilst I applaud the endeavours to use the scriptures to actually show it to be a biblical experience in their view, I applaud that for the simple reason that the majority couldn't even be bothered whether it was in the Bible or not. They just went along with it, you see, without any reference to the Bible. Least you can say for people who tried to find it in scriptures is they saw the need to actually justify it from the scriptures. Even so, to use those scriptures in the way that I've just described is clearly wrong, isn't it? And it's the difference, you see, between what we call exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is bringing out from the scriptures what is there to explain it. eisegesis is reading into Scripture what isn't there. Putting what you want to be there. There, you see. Reading between the lines in the wrong way. Are you with me? Now, my reason for bringing this to your attention this morning is not to try and rake up the past or be, you know, critical of people's opinions or anything like that. It's simply to ask us this question, and this is important, listen. Is it possible to use the Bible to determine whether an experience like that one, like the Toronto thing, or anything else for that matter, is it possible to use the Bible to determine whether an experience is of God or not? And if so, how? How do you use the Bible to decide? And so what I just want to share with you now is a statement that I heard from a very good Pentecostal Bible teacher. In fact, he's an excellent Bible teacher. And where I heard this, quite coincidentally, was many years ago. Well, it was probably about 1995, 96, when Toronto had first hit big style. And this particular Bible teacher was at Bill Council's church. And Bill invited me to go along and hear him. I already knew this particular teacher. He'd actually been one of my lecturers at Bible College, as a matter of fact, a very good Bible teacher. And he was speaking on the evening, and before the meeting, Bill Council had arranged a meeting for leaders to come where we could talk with the man and ask him various questions. And a certain fella who was in that meeting had been in some of these Toronto type of meetings and had been drunk in the spirit, as I've been describing this morning. And he enthusiastically asked this Bible teacher what he thought of it. And I think he assumed that he would have gone for it, you see. But this Bible teacher that I'm referring to actually brought what I think is a very lovely, simple piece of reasoning from the Scriptures that we'd do well to follow this kind of an example. And what he did was, he turned us to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read there from verses 9 and 10, where it says this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, now this is a question he asked. Do you think that God... Actually, let's do this here this morning. Does anybody here think that God would want to make you look like a fornicator? An immoral person, that is. There's a few heads shaking at least. Praise the Lord. All right? Does anybody here really think that God would want to make any of his children look like an idolater? What about a homosexual or a sodomite? Anybody here think that God would want to make you look like a sodomite? Do you think that God would want to make you appear in any way to be like a thief or a covetous person or an extortioner? Wouldn't, would he? So here's the question. Why would God want to make any of his children look like a drunkard? You see? Why? Why would he do that? You see, all those things listed there in 1 Corinthians 6 are contrary both to the law of God and the character of God. Therefore, for God to actually make his people appear as drunk would surely be inconsistent both with his character and his word, wouldn't it? His word actually encourages the people of God to be sober-minded, to be watchful, to be prayerful and to live our lives in all godliness and reverence, doesn't it? So, the question then remains, of course, what was it then, or what is it, that caused all that wild, chaotic behaviour in those meetings where many leaders were encouraging and urging people in the congregations to drink? One evangelist called it drink at, what was it, Jacob's Bar or something? And I have people drink it in and encourage them to be staggering around. What was it that caused all that? Because it really did happen. What caused that phenomena? Well, you judge that for yourself. All I can say is when you evaluate that experience against the word of Scripture, it cannot have been the Holy Spirit. Because that is contrary to the character of God, isn't it? Now, some might say, ah, but Ian, God is bigger than his word, and God can do whatever he wants. Number of times people have said that to me. God can do whatever he wants. God's bigger than his word. Yes, but he never acts in any way that's inconsistent with his word, does he? He never does that that is contrary to his word and his character. And you see, my point and my illustration is simply this. That is the right way to use the Bible to evaluate an experience. And you can use the same method when it comes to doctrines and teachings or anything else, and that's what we should do. That's exegesis. That's bringing out from the Bible what is actually there and explaining it. As opposed to eisegesis, which is reading things into the Scriptures that aren't there. Peter was lying down, Toronto style. Isn't there, you see? And so I'm just bringing you that this morning as for you, as an encouragement to you to use the Scriptures correctly. And whatever you believe, whatever you do, whatever experiences are being pushed on you, you need to say, I want to see that it's in the Bible. I want it explained from the Scriptures. Okay, so that being the case, and people having asked the question, whatever does this mean, Peter then is going to stand up with the 11, and he's going to bring a detailed and reasoned explanation using plenty of Bible scripture to explain what is happening to these people. And so for the next few weeks, that's what we're going to be looking at. I'm really looking forward to that because it's a fantastic portion of scripture. So let's just close with prayer, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. And Lord God, you've left out nothing that is profitable. But Lord God, your word is sufficient, absolutely sufficient, Lord God, to bring us into a position where as men and women of God, we are complete and lacking nothing. Lord God, all things that pertain to life and godliness are contained within your word. Father, help us to become students of your word. Lord God, help us, Lord God, not just to know the odd verse here and there and to do our daily devotions or whatever we do, but Lord God, to apply those scriptures in life, to see things, the things that come into the church, the things that are happening in our world, the things that are happening in society. Help us to see them all, Lord God, through the perfect mirror of your word, that, Lord God, we might be a people of understanding, a people who know your word and know what to do. Lord God, we don't just want to be people who know it intellectually. We need to be people, Lord God, who are able to work it out. So, Father, we just ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that, Lord God, you would cause us to increase in all these things. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.